Well, good evening. It is a joy to be back with you as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. And I'll just tell you, for these first few messages, as we get our momentum going, we're going to take some small bites within the text in chapter one. And then as we move into chapter two, we're going to start taking larger chunks as we look at each individual church that John writes about. And so if you have your Bibles, I pray you do tonight, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 4 through 6. And some may say, you know, Brother Stephen, why do you preach just so few verses? And I'll tell you, I could take one of these verses and preach hours on it, just with the truth that is packed within. And there's nothing wrong with preaching large portions of Scripture. That's good and appropriate. But when we dig in deep and we put on our scuba gear and we go deep into the text, we are uncovering and mining out the riches of God's Word. And they're innumerable. God's Word is so packed full of great truth for us. And tonight I want to uncover that. And I've titled this message, The Source of Grace and Peace. In the midst of Revelation, we see the gathering fury in the last days that will be what will culminate in human history. And it'll come as a crashing conclusion. But in the midst of this tribulation, in the midst of all of this, there is a promise of peace for God's people. There's a promise that there's going to be a peace. And if we were to fast forward to the end of Revelation, we see the glories of heaven. We see the beauty and the tranquility of heaven. But in the midst of all of what we see in Revelation, there's a lot to be concerned about. But at the very beginning here at this book, there's a promise of peace. These verses are typically called the salutation in the book of Revelation. It tells us about the author's name. It tells us who the recipients are. It gives us a greeting and then a dedication or a doxology. But it serves as a front porch. It serves as almost like a front door that leads to the following truths that we will see unfold in the book of Revelation. These verses are also where John dedicates this book to its true author, the Lord Jesus Christ. This salutation stands in contrast with the tone of what remains in Revelation. In this book, you'll see bloodshed, you'll see war, carnage, conflict, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, purging, persecutions that will dwarf all of human history. There is so much that takes place in the tribulation, in the days leading up to Christ's return, that the scope of human history prior to won't even be able to hold a candle to it. There is mass chaos. There is mass tribulation. There is war in heaven. There is war on earth. But yet, God begins this book with a word of grace and peace. Isn't that true of our life experience? Don't we go through trials and tribulation? But aren't there also seasons of peace and where we experience the grace of God? God offers His grace that strengthens us. God provides perfect peace that surpasses understanding. Now, we have to understand that Christianity is not the subtraction of problems in our life. Amen? God doesn't remove the problems, but what He does is He adds, or He gives an addition of His grace and His peace in the midst of our problems and trials. That our problems and our difficulties and our tribulations make sense. And we can endure and we can persevere as the Bible calls us to do. And tonight, I want to look deeply into the salvation that emphasizes that goodness of our God. Now, first, I want to look at the author and the recipients, just to do our due diligence. We looked last week and talked about John being the author. Who is John? He's the brother of James. He's also known as one of the Sons of Thunder. He's one of the fishermen called to be one of the 12 disciples. He's the author of three epistles and the gospel bearing his name. And he is the last living apostle. He was the leader of the Asian church. And now, in the book of Revelation, he's 80 years old and he's exiled on the island of Patmos. That's John. And this is the third time in the first 9 verses that John identifies himself as the author. Last week, I told you that this was very unusual because in the gospel and in his epistles, he doesn't even mention his name. In John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He doesn't even mention his name, John. Now, who is the letter written to? The verse says here, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. And so it's written to these 7 churches. And this is the first mention of even the word 7 in the book of Revelation, which occurs 57 times in the book. And if it occurs that many times, then it must be what? Important. If there's some sort of repetition, you have to take note. I'm going to give you a few. There's 7 churches, there's 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, seals, horns, eyes of the lamb, angels, trumpets, thunders, heads of the dragon, heads of the beast, 7 golden bowls, and 7 kings. Now, what all that means, I don't understand, except that the word 7 in the scripture means completeness or fullness or perfection. And those are your first few blanks there. 7 in a number, it signifies completeness, fulfillment, and perfection. And in the case of the 7 churches, it signifies this completeness, meaning that all the churches are represented in these 7 churches. And as we look later on in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that every type of church, both good and bad, is listed in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, what's interesting is that these churches are located where? They're in Asia. They're in modern-day Turkey. And they're approximately 50 miles apart, forming this kind of circle moving clockwise. And I think, Dwayne, if you had a map, we can show how it works. And so we see where Patmos is there in the sea, but you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and it moves clockwise as even he writes about these different churches. And now, were these the only 7 churches in the region? No. There was more churches than this. There's more cities. And the gospel had spread rapidly throughout this region. But what we understand is that these churches were almost like postal churches. They were the ones that maybe had the most influence, or they were typical or representative assemblies with regard to spiritual conditions, and that's why the Lord chose to highlight each of them. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm going to give you a chart that tells of the churches, tells of how Jesus dealt with each one, the problems, the commendations, the condemnation, the solution, and it's a nice little chart that'll help you kind of understand where these churches are in relation to each other and their spiritual conditions. Now, it's also probable that these are some of the churches that the Apostle John enjoyed the closest fellowship. And as I said, they were probably like postal centers serving different geographical regions. We don't know why, but we know that God points each one of these churches out, and each one has their own DNA, if you will, their own peculiarities or idiosyncrasies, and so we can learn from them. So we see the author, we see the recipient. Secondly, we see this salutation of blessing. Now, salutation is simply a greeting. And John writes, he says, grace to you and peace. And we know that throughout Paul's epistles, grace and peace were the customary greeting in the early church. Paul began his letters in this way, saying, grace and peace, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is more than a greeting. This is, I believe, a petition or request of God on their behalf, on behalf of the churches, that his blessings would be a part of their experience and our experience. These two words, grace and peace, summarize all the distinctive spiritual benefits that belong to a Christian. They capture the richness of the blessings that we have in Christ. It is my desire that we experience this grace and peace through the study of God's Word and through our walking with Christ. Now, we have to ask the question, what is grace? And throughout my time as a believer, I've learned and believed that grace is God's unmerited favor that is freely bestowed upon undeserving sinners, that elevates them to a place of God's blessing. It's unmerited favor. There's a little acronym that I learned as a youth. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's a good acronym to use because we didn't do anything to earn grace. We didn't do anything to merit God's favor. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. We were at enmity. We were at war with God. And even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the measure of God's grace. Now, first little blank here in that next section is that we enter the Christian life by grace. We are born again by God's grace. And 1 Peter, it talks about how we were born again to a living hope, that God caused us to be born again. I love this in Ephesians 2:8. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Titus 3:7, saying, being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what is justification? It is the action, the judicial action forensically, where we are made right with God. That when God looks at us, he no longer sees Stephen. He no longer sees you, but he sees his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if you've never done anything, and then he imputes his righteousness. He puts his righteousness into your account. That's what it means to be justified. You enter into the Christian life by grace. Secondly, we grow in the Christian life by grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. We don't get saved to run this race on our own. We have to run this race of faith according to the gifting of God's grace that he has given us. And so we grow in our sanctification by grace because we can't do it on our own. Thirdly, we are empowered in the Christian life by grace. So not only do we grow, but we're empowered by his grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I saw a funny little cartoon the other day, and there was this college student studying and complaining, and he's like, I don't know what to do next, and maybe I should pray. And then there's an old Puritan, I can't remember which one, but it's a quote from a Puritan, he knocks these books off of him. It's like, why are we so ashamed to approach the throne of God's grace in prayer when we have free access to it? And that when he promises us in Hebrews 4:16 that when we draw near to the throne of grace in confidence that we will find the grace to help in our time of need. And so we are empowered in the Christian life by grace. And then fourthly here, we see grace is more than sufficient to meet our every need. This grace is more than sufficient to meet our every need. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. We understand that God's grace is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins, to sanctify us, and to lead us in obedience. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 2, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so we have experienced grace upon grace in our lives as we enter through grace, as we grow, as we are empowered, and we find our sufficiency in the grace of God. And so my hope is that we would experience in reality the grace of God as we study God's word, as we do the one another's in the church, as we grow in fellowship and unity together, we would experience that grace and then live that out towards one another. We understand that God's grace is this supernatural riches. It's God's grace is his power and help and encouragement. It's comfort for us. And we even see his grace being that of forgiveness. Because how many of us in this room have earned or deserve forgiveness? None of us have earned it. None of us deserve it. But we are forgiven by his grace. So not only grace, right? We just unpacked that. Now let's unpack peace. It's grace and peace. And it's because of God's grace that we have peace. It's peace with God, and it is the peace of God. Now, the peace with God, kind of subjective here, we see in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the peace with God. Now we have the peace of God, which is more subjective. In Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the verse prior to that that tells us to be anxious for nothing. And we shouldn't worry about anything, but rather have this peace that floods our heart as we are believing and putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:3. It says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he, the believer, trusts in you. And so as you are trusting in God, as you are putting your faith in him, he is keeping you in perfect peace. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the peace of Christ have dominion inside of you. And don't give in to the temptations and the fears of this world, but let the peace of God have its way in your life. And in John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now the context of this is Jesus is about to leave. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. And what is he leaving his disciples with? A word of peace. A word of comfort. And we understand that from the scripture, from our understanding of who God is, all of the blessings that we have come from God. They are a part of his grace and his peace. He is the source of this grace and peace. And as we move into this next portion of God's word, it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, what's interesting here is we sometimes blow past these verses. And you know what we miss here? We missed the Trinity. We missed the Trinitarian work of providing grace and peace to you and me. Now first we look at the Father. And it says, from him who is, who was, and is to come. This is the Father. Now, we understand the Trinity falls in this as well. Jesus even says later in verse 7 that he is and was and is to come. But this is the one who transcends all time. This is the one who cuts across all the ages, who dwells in all tenses of time. He is the one who majestically gathers all of the ages into his hand. If you want to use a fancy word, you could say God is omnichronological. He's everywhere in time. He's in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future. He's everywhere in time and working for our good and for his glory. I love this. Psalm 90 in verses 1 through 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as the watch in the night. As the God who was, this is the eternal God, the one who is the giver of grace and peace. As we look at eternity past, we see that it is God who chose to bestow his grace upon us in eternity past. Ephesians is a beautiful, beautiful doctrinal book in chapters 1 through 3. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, what does that mean? It means that before the foundation of the world, that God set his affection on you and me. It's an unmerited love. It's an unmerited gift of grace that God bestows his grace on us from eternity past. God has this thing mapped out. He knows what's going to happen from beginning to end. Now, does that leave us in this position where we're not responsible? No, we're responsible for our sins. We're responsible for following Christ. But the glorious truth is that God has loved you from eternity past. Now, I've always used this illustration. And just think, if your children or your spouse were to take a week and plan your birthday, that'd be pretty special, right? They get all the fixings together. They order the cake. They decorate. They get everything ready. That'd be pretty awesome. And what if they took a month? And some of you might celebrate your birthday for a month, right? Amen? And your children or your spouse or your friends get together and they plan this elaborate party to celebrate you. And then think if they started the day after your birthday for the next year to plan this extravaganza, this festive occasion where they're going to celebrate you on your birthday. A whole year of planning. A whole year of dedication and focus on that one day. Would that not be special? Now, step into the mind of God for a minute and think, if you can. I can't even get into those depths of God's love. But from eternity past, you have been the focus of God's love and redemption. That he has planned your spiritual birthday, spiritual life, even your birth from eternity past. That is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. And he bestows his grace upon you. As he's the God who is in the present, he is now at every moment of every day pouring out his grace and his peace upon us. As the God who will be, we look to the future and we have hope that he will continue to give us his grace, that he will continue to pour out his peace throughout all eternity. We can never escape the reach of his grace and peace. There's no getting away from it. If you are his, he's going to pour out his grace and his peace on you for all eternity. So not only do we see God the Father here, we also see God the Holy Spirit. And he says that from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, we believe in one spirit. And we see a picture even of the Old Testament of this candelabra that would be in the temple that would represent the Holy Spirit, and it would have seven candles. A number of perfection. But we understand here that it is the Father and the Spirit who are working in concert together to give us grace and peace. Now, what's interesting is, as you read throughout the Scripture, you see the unity of the Trinity. You never see the Father doing one thing and the Spirit off doing his own thing. They are working together in concert. They are orchestrating together to bring about the redemption of those whom Christ has died for and ultimately to glorify Christ and to glorify the Father. They work together in unity. The Spirit of God is before the throne, ready to execute, ready to administrate God's gracious provision in our lives. And as we look at verse 5, we see that John, I don't want to say this, that he saves the best for last, but he saves the one whom the book is about for last. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And so we see from the Father, we see from the Holy Spirit, and we see from the Son of God. And that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. Jesus came down from heaven, God incarnate, born of a virgin, truly God, truly man, to tell us the truth about God and his kingdom. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus never fails to speak the truth. In John 12, verses 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He is a faithful witness. He bore the truth of the kingdom of God. He bore the truth of his Father faithfully and even unto death. He never wavered. He never gave up. He never gave in. In John 18:37, we see this. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to do what? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. If you are of the truth, you listen to Christ and you obey him. That's what he has called us to. Jesus came to tell us about God. He came to reveal to us the dangers of sin, the glories of righteousness, salvation, and the coming judgment. In Matthew 17:5, he says, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, unlike the baptism, the Lord adds something extra here and says, listen to him. And we listen to Christ because he is a faithful witness. Secondly, we see that he is the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? The Greek word here, protokos, proto being first, means he's the leader. He's the first one. He's the sovereign. He is the leader of all who will rise from the dead. Others will be raised from the dead, but Jesus will be first. Now you say, Stephen, what about Lazarus? Well, that wasn't the final resurrection. Lazarus had to die again. Right? Jesus is the firstborn, and we will receive bodies like him when he returns and calls us home. I love that truth that we'll have perfect sight, perfect hearing, perfect taste, perfect touch. Every facility of our body will be perfect. Why? So that we can fully experience the glory of God in heaven. I know we're going to eat in heaven because there's trees that bear fruit. And when I get there, I'm going to eat one. And it's not going to be for sustenance. It's going to be for pleasure. This is the only time we can eat in our existence for pleasure and it not be sin. It'll be for enjoyment instead of out of necessity. And we will be like Christ in every way he is. I love this. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so, yes, Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the one who was raised first, and then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, as we look in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? The dead in Christ will rise, and then those who remain will precede them and be taken into glory. It's a beautiful picture. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or have first place. Jesus must have first place in the throne of our hearts. If anything else occupies that position, it is idolatry and sin. Jesus must have first place. So not only is he the faithful witness, not only is he the firstborn from the dead, but he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He sits at the right hand, and he has authority in both heaven and earth. Jesus sovereignly rules over human history. And there's a day coming when he will return, and he will call all of creation under his authority and dominion. He rules and everything holds together through him and the word of his power. But we see that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. No authority, no institution where we see, like Dr. J mentioned in Romans 13, everything is created by Christ and for Christ, and he allows these things for seasons. He allows things that we don't understand for a season of time, and it's ultimately for our good and for his glory. But I love Isaiah 9. We use this during Christmas, right? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. But remember these words. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to summarize, we see in the past, Jesus was the faithful witness as he preached grace and peace, as he preached about the kingdom of God. In the present, he is the firstborn from the dead. And he provides grace and peace to us individually. As he calls us out of darkness and into light, as he redeems us through the power of the blood on the cross and through his resurrection. And then in the future, we see him as the ruler of kings on the earth. And he will provide grace and peace universally. He provides grace and peace in the future universally. So in the midst of our salvation and what God has done in our lives, all the members of the Godhead are at work in us. All of them have a role to play in our salvation. And they are ministering grace and peace to you and to me. It's like mighty rivers converging together. The Trinity forms a mighty current of blessing that is being poured out. This mighty current that is being representative of the grace and peace that is being poured into our lives. And so what's the response? What does John say next? And as we look at the text in He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this doxology continues on with Christ. And he says to him, to who? To Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And upon the mention of the name of Christ, what happens? John breaks into this glorious ascription of praise. His heart is filled beyond measure. His heart is overflowing. For John, theology was not a cold, calculated study of facts about Christ. Rather, the knowledge of the spiritual truth about Christ caused his heart to leap and to soar and to exult in his God. We see first in this text really the motive of this doxology. And the motive is that Christ loved us. That every moment of every day, Jesus loves those whom he has redeemed. He loves you and will continue to love you throughout eternity. His affection has been set upon you. In Ephesians 3, verse 18, it says, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now what's interesting is he's using measurements. That you would have the strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love, which we'll never be able to understand this side of heaven. I don't think we'll understand it in heaven. It's just a constant pouring out of God's grace for all eternity. And we'll never fully understand and comprehend who God is, because it's just an unending measure of his grace that's being poured upon us. Romans 8, 38 and 39 are some of my favorite scriptures. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is God's preserving grace. He is preserving himself a people. He is protecting his people. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can snatch us out of the hand of God. And the motive of redemption is the fact that he loves us. The second of what we see here in this verse, in this doxology, is the act. What did Jesus do to show us that he loved us? It says that he freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. Now, this is one great act. Jesus isn't being crucified every day. This is one great act. Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, why did he have to do this? Just gave us a few verses here. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 26, excuse me. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sins have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. It is by God's grace that we have been emancipated from this slavery. That we have been redeemed out of this life of darkness and death. And this all took place at the cross. And it culminates and is finished at the resurrection, as God looks at his Son and is pleased with his sacrifice. John 8:32, and you will know the truth. What's it going to do? What's the truth going to do? It's going to set us free. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. Romans 8, 2. And it is by his blood at the Lord's table in Matthew 26. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We see this forgiveness. We see justification. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. A great scripture. I heard a story of a gentleman who was a firefighter who would battle these fires out in California. And having lived out there and experiencing these fires, they're serious, and sometimes they'll evacuate neighborhoods. But this firefighter was caught in the midst of two squall lines coming towards him. And he remembered his training. And he took out, he had a lighter with him, and he burned a patch of ground. And as he burned this patch of ground, he watched it descend into ashes. And as the two lines of fire came and squeezed in him, he stood in the place that had already been burned. And he survived. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, as we are in Christ, the wrath of God can't burn us again. For we have already been atoned for. Our sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God has been averted. This is a doctrine called propitiation, where the wrath of God is removed from us and placed upon Christ. And as we are in him, we have that forgiveness. This is the peace. This is the grace of God that John is writing about. Because in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of war, in the midst of the carnage in the book of Revelation, this is all we have to hold on to. This is it. And we see this justification, this forgiveness, and we see this redemption that we have. In Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have to pass through the blood to have redemption. We have to be born again. And this redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. People, that's the gospel. That is the truth of the gospel, is that we have been redeemed, forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ according to God's riches in his grace. We see thirdly, we saw the motive that he loves us, the act that he freed us from our sins by his blood, and we see the result that he has made us what? A kingdom. He's made us priest. This is all by the virtue of the finished work on the cross. It's not anything that we have done. We have simply responded to the Spirit's effectual call in our lives, and we say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, I am broken, I am needy, and that's the only remedy. The cross is the only remedy. Now, what's interesting here is that we're made a kingdom. We're given a heavenly citizenship. At the moment of salvation, you're a citizen of heaven. This is what I love about Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:9-10, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But it's not just citizenship, but nobility. We belong to a royal family. We are, if you will, the brothers and sisters of Christ. I love this. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he says, provided we suffer with him, we identify with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. You got to think of this, right? Poor fishermen like John, tax collectors, harlots, great sinners now sit upon thrones that are judging angels. They had been adopted into the royal family of God. And if you are in Christ, beloved, so are you. And one day you will be in heaven with him among the royalty of God's children. So we are royalty. We're also priests. By his death, he has made us priests. This means that we have privileged access to God, that we no longer have to go into the Holy of Holies, but we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that we can pray to God, we can talk to God, and that he can speak to us through his word and guide us through his Holy Spirit. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit now descends upon this house, and we see this visible manifestation of the Spirit by these tongues of fire being distributed on the heads of those in the house. It's tough to interpret, right? I just think of a flame. And then you do the theology of fire in the Bible as God reveals himself in the garden through this flaming sword. And we see with Moses in a burning bush. And we see in the wilderness a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then we see the fire in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple. And Jesus is the representative of God and his gleaming person at the transfiguration. And then we see distributed among the believers in the early church, tongues of fire. What does that mean? That the Spirit of God now rests in us. And as Paul says, we are a temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God lives within us. Israel never experienced that. We have the unique privilege of God living in us, in you and me. And what's amazing is priests, we can channel the blessings of God. We can channel grace and peace through the proclamation of the gospel. We can go out and punch holes in the darkness. We can go out and preach truth and God awaken dead sinners and make out of these dead sinners trophies of his grace. So many scriptures to look at. So, we look at this last little verse here. Verse 6. He's made us a kingdom, a priest, kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, John breaks forth into praise as he gives glory to Christ. And these are the following tributes that are given to Christ. First, to him be the glory. It's praise, right? It's exaltation. It's attributed to him. Because it is Christ alone who is worthy of glory. It's Christ alone who is worthy of our adoration and praise. Secondly, we see, and the dominion, which is his authority. It is a recognition of his right as the sovereign king of the universe to rule over us. And what I love in this, to see the vast dominions that were originally placed into the hands of Adam, that the serpent wrestled away from him, Christ is reclaimed. And he has reclaimed authority and dominion for all eternity. And then we see this phrase, forever and ever. We see the praise, we see the authority of Christ, and we see the duration of his praise and authority. It is forever and ever. Literally, to ages, to the ages of the ages. To the ages of the ages. An unending duration of the reign and dominion of Christ. And then he concludes with this one word, which we say at the end of our prayers, and we say in the midst of sermons, amen. It's a Greek term that comes from the Hebrew word, amen, meaning to be firm, to be resolute. It was a customary response to show approval to the words of others. It also means, I believe it, so be it. Yes, it is true. So when we say amen, we are agreeing with the words of others. And it marks this assent to the commitment to the truth that has been spoken. Yes, I identify with that. That is something I believe. That is something I hold to. John here is underscoring his firm belief in what he has just written. What a great ending to that little section. And as I haven't looked at the time in a while, we have blown right past it. Amen. This is true. So three applications. First, rest in the sufficiency of God's grace and peace. Rest in the sufficiency of God's grace and peace. Secondly, I want you to marvel in the power and provision of each person of the Trinity. Look for him. Look for the Trinity throughout Scripture. You'll see him. You'll see all three persons. And you'll see, you have to look carefully. Sometimes it's elusive like these verses, but if you read and study closely, you will marvel that each person of the Godhead has a role to play in this story called redemption. And then thirdly, exult in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in you. Rejoice, praise God, praise Christ for what he has done in and through you. Let us pray together and we'll be dismissed.